some of my fellow brothers and fellow ministers asked me to clarify a bit more about charismatic despair, if there is anything like depression or anything in it. Charismatic depression is really an effect of the grace. When you see how spotless and blameless and great is the love of God, we utterly despair of our state, because we know that God deserves all those things which are holy, honest, lovely, beautiful. You remember from the epistle to the Philippians, towards the end, St. Paul enumerates those things. And we haven't got them. That's why we despair. But this despair is charismatic because it's activated by grace. Yes, and one fellow priest asked me to say why faith in the last times will not work the same miracles. I think because of increasing selfishness and love growing cold, as the Lord himself said. He even said, will the Son of Man find faith upon earth when he comes again? So the Lord was expecting that. The Gospels, in a way, humanly speaking, are pessimistic. When we read the last chapters of the Gospel of St. Matthew, they are pessimistic, but not really. Because when he speaks about all those terrible things, the Lord, in the last days, at the end he says, but lift up your heads, because your deliverance is at hand. You see, the two things go together. We despair of our present situation, but our mind and our heart is in him who has come and is coming again. So the conflict with the evil one intensifies. And therefore the provocation to do good is intensified. And we must learn, we must install in us a spiritual transformer that transforms every energy that assails us in this life, every energy cycle on the psychological level that assails us in this life. We must have a transformer within us which makes it a spiritual energy to sustain our converse with God, and therefore our salvation. Unless we learn to convert our psychological states to spiritual states, we shall not find rest, true rest. We shall always be suffering hardship in this life. I'll make it more clear. I think that is deduced from the words of the Holy Apostle Paul when he says, if anyone of you is happy, let him sing. If someone is sad, let him repent. Sadness, according to God, leads to repentance. And joy, according to God, leads to glorification. We can receive any energy of this life, any kind of psychological energy, but we install a dialogue with God, we converse with God, and we transform that energy into spiritual energy. For example, I remember my grandmother, and that brings me an emotion. I remember that how pious she was, how she went to church first, how many times she was beaten by her husband because she always gave preference to the church services. And I think, where is she now? And I feel a certain contrition in my heart. As soon as that contrition comes, that emotion comes, I change my thought. And I lift up my thought to God, and I pray for the forgiveness of my sins or of anything else that I want to pray for. I exploit that emotion, that energy, and make it spiritual energy for a converse with God. Forgive me, I wanted to clarify a bit because several of the brethren asked me about that. And today, I continue to speak about faith, how we make our experiment with God, and how true theology really resembles positive sciences, which conceive a theory, they formulate a hypothesis, they carry out experiments, they verify it, and it becomes the law that governs the relationship of the phenomena. So, and it becomes a law. It's the same with us. We can make an experiment with our God and therefore verify in us his truth and then make it the law that governs our life. So, God willing, from the next session, we enter our theme. Your blessing. We who are the weak members of the great and glorious body of Christ always seek the prayers and intercessions of the saints, the strong members of the church, who transmit to us their faith, their strength, and their gifts. There is no greater tragedy for us men than to see ourselves outside the Spirit of Christ and separated from him. Without the bond of love with the Savior God, everything is vain and absurd. In the Gospel of St. John, we find a narrative which speaks of the mystery of the entire knowledge of Christ in the first chapter of St. John's Gospel. It tells us the way we can come to know him who has created us, the Almighty Lord, who, for our sakes, became a weak man, emptying himself in order to save us with his weakness. For the greatness of his majesty would have been unbearable for us. Nevertheless, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Returning from his yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the Lord, finding Philip, says, "Follow me." Philip appears to be simple and direct, and merely to hear the commandment of the Lord is enough for him to accept his call. What contributes to his spontaneous response is the aura of the face of the Lord that conveyed his divine presence, along with the energy of his word. Another contributing factor is the spirit of expectation of the coming of the Redeemer, expressing itself in the faith of those who awaited him and the piety of their forefathers, which they also possessed. The combination of these elements produced the fruit of discipleship, and Philip followed the Lord. The oil lamp of Philip's soul was lit by the light and fire he had received from the Lord, and no one could prevent him afterwards from lighting other lamps in his turn. The fire of God spreads from place to place, and now sets fire to Nathanael's lamp. When Nathanael, however, expressed doubt about the Messiah coming from the ill-reputed town of Nazareth, Philip, with the wisdom he had acquired from his meeting with the Lord, answered him, "Come and see." There is no more sensible answer than this one. Come and experience it for yourself, and if it is truthful, you'll believe. If we seek the truth sincerely and objectively, we can carry out an experiment to prove it, like in physics. First, a theory is presented to us in the form of a hypothesis, which we need to prove by an experiment or many experiments. In our case, the theory is the word of Christ's commandments, given to us in the form of a hypothesis. For example, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you mourn, you'll be comforted. If you keep poverty of spirit, you'll inherit the kingdom. And so if you taste, you see. It is really in a hypothetical form. Here the hypothesis is that if you sorrow, you'll be comforted. God transmits the revelation to us in the form of a hypothesis because he is speaking to creatures endowed with reason and freedom, each an image of God. He doesn't want to annul our freedom. He leaves it up to man, his free creature, to engage in the experiment, to obtain the knowledge for himself, and to follow him freely with his whole heart. To put it differently, the word of God proceeding from the mouth of a humble and good God aims to freely attract man to put God to their test, and through this to know him. In the epistle to the Romans it is said, they did not try out God so as to gain knowledge of him, therefore God delivered them to an inexperienced mind. The greatest devastation or punishment in this life is for man to have an inexperienced mind and an inexperienced heart that have not tasted of God and have not received his knowledge. The greatest disaster in this life is to be deceived because we acquired no taste or sense of the truth. The Greek word dokimos means the one who has been tried and has experienced the taste. This knowledge of the true God is the mystical theology of our church. Such knowledge is mystical not because it is somehow mysterious, but because it is not external to man, but is lived inside his heart as a gift of the Holy Spirit. The knowledge of God is not obtained through the physical senses, since God is not seen with physical eyes nor understood by a natural mind. However, when man engages in an experiment, he can come to know God. That is to say, when man accepts the theory of the word of Christ and applies it to his life, he then sees the truth of this word and embraces it, making it the law of his existence. At that moment, an internal eye is granted to him, an internal feeling in the heart. That is what the apostle says, that faith gives substance to things unseen. Just as the body has its senses, touch, hearing, vision, in like manner the soul of man, his heart, has its senses. When man repents and applies Christ's word to himself, making it the law of his existence, the spiritual senses of his soul are vivified, and he begins to see God, to know God, to hear God, and to feel his presence in a way which cannot be described. We cannot grasp God with our mind, but we can feel and live him entirely in our heart. He can dwell in the heart of man, and man can feel that he is entirely in his spirit. This is the case when man has obtained interior senses, internal vision, feeling and hearing, when man has learned the language of God. We learn to speak to him and to listen to him. Having had precisely the experience, Philip invited Nathanael to come and see, or, as the Old Testament says, to taste and see. Taste and you have knowledge. What will you know? You'll know that Christ is the Lord, that the Lord is sweet and good, and that no other is like him. The Lord has a special way of evangelizing every man, so as to stir up in him the desire to give himself wholeheartedly to God. We can observe this in the word he pronounced to Nathanael when he was first approached by him. In most cases, the Lord begins by humbling himself before man in order to transmit eternal life to him. A good example of this is his conversation with the Samaritan woman. In order to reveal himself to her as the Christ, to raise her and make her his apostle, he humbled himself and said, "As if in need of her assistance, give me to drink." He then said, "If you knew who is speaking to you, you would ask from him living water." But in Nathanael's case, rather than humbling himself, Christ prefers to reveal to Nathanael his own heart so as to draw him to himself. He makes Nathanael aware of the arrogance with which he had approached Christ. "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" he said. And then immediately crushes it by saying, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." When we are crushed by God, at the same time we receive the power to be healed. Whereas when we go and expose our wounds and our state to a psychologist, he may make a beautiful analysis of our state, but we cannot receive healing. God, when he shows us our terrible state, at the same time he inspires us and he gives us the strength to overcome it. Such is Christ's desire, to transmit his own life and his truth to Nathanael, that he first shows him how full of pride he is, and then empties him of it. By calling him an upright man, the Lord not only crushes Nathanael's arrogance, but also acknowledges the honesty of his heart. Nathanael had clearly had his doubts, but he had nevertheless decided to approach Christ and see for himself. Of course, it is not simply the spoken word alone that reveals the truth and converts the heart of man, but the energy accompanying the word, which proceeds from the divine heart of Jesus. Life in Christ is as an iceberg. Only the top of it is seen, but an infinite amount of grace and strength lies hidden in God's power and in the heart of man through faith. Although Nathanael's spirit is awakened and quickened, he is still overtaken by boldness and says, "Whence knowest thou me?" But the Lord continues his revelation of himself and answers, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now, to be under the fig tree is a saying from the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, which describes a man as continually studying the law and the word of God. Nathanael, then, was a searcher of the scriptures, a man who had been seeking God and any trace of his presence in the written word of God. The word of God incarnate would therefore have resounded in his heart, for it was addressed to him personally and therefore described him particularly well. So Nathanael surrenders, for his heart is now informed with the truth, and he seals this with his own Amen. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." In other words, "Indeed, art thou the one whom I sought in the scriptures, beneath the fig tree, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Redeemer of the world." Once Nathanael has made his confession, the Lord consolidates his revelation in order to reinforce the truth in Nathanael's heart by saying, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." This word, "thou shalt see greater things than these," is extremely powerful because the one who pronounces it is the Almighty God. "Thou shalt see greater things than these" means that life in God is a continuous vision of endless greater things, a dynamic life. Life in God knows no decline, nor does it stand still. It is an eternally increasing dynamic. The fathers say that even the angels in the age to come will continually increase in fullness of divine love, from one fullness of love to a greater fullness of love, and there will be no end to this. Man too must grow day by day in knowledge and grace, even in this life. He is endowed with an innate need to learn and to explore new possibilities in order to acquire new knowledge, although in his fallen state he tends to confuse this need with the gratification of the passions and to be always after novelties. In the parable of the Great Supper, we see that those who had just bought 5 yoke of oxen turned down the invitation of the master for no other reason than that they had acquired something new which they wanted to try out. The attitude is typical of our generation, with its insatiable appetite for possessing information and inventing new technologies. This constant aspiring towards the knowledge of this world so burdens the heart and darkens the mind that it finally becomes impossible for man to stand before God face to face. Man is a dynamic creature, and it is therefore natural that he should wish to grow and develop. However, he should seek to do so primarily in the realm of the Spirit, for it is there that God's Spirit grants true newness of life to man. Each day we sing in the Lord's at the end of Matins, "Sing a new song unto the Lord." Man has need of newness each day, but only the things of God are ever truly new, and only they can quench man's longing and fulfill his hope. If we give ourselves unreservedly to the mighty Spirit of God, we will daily know the changes wrought by the right hand of the Most High, and our heart and spirit, by His grace, will be continually lifted up in Him. As we experience Him anew each day, He will renew our vision by His grace and make new our heart and our very being, granting us ever deeper knowledge of Himself through prayer. Men will thus learn to sing a new song unto the Lord each day, a new song of gratitude and love for His beloved God. He will no longer be possessed by the destructive desire to try out the relentless stream of novelties offered by the world, which so lay waste the soul. We may make legitimate use of these tools, but our foremost desire must always be to try out our God each day, so as to acquire new knowledge of Him. The Apostle Paul says that the man who has not met God and therefore has not tasted Him is the most deprived of all men, for he is necessarily subject to the darkness of his own will. But if day by day he seeks God out and tastes His grace, he will witness ever greater things in his life, and he will find that this is what he needs more than anything. How beautifully King David exclaims, "Sing a new song unto the Lord." Indeed, the things which we will know beyond the grave are the wondrous things of the Lord, which is why man's spirit can be satisfied only by that which is unshakable, absolute, and unchangeable, when he beholds the face of God. God wants us to ascend from strength to strength, from glory to glory, and does not want to see in us anything inferior to himself. All that I have is thine. The condition is, however, that we never be satisfied with ourselves, but always thirst, being hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God. Only to him who prepares his heart to receive this dynamic increase in him does God promise that he will continuously see greater things. This is exactly what happens when we turn to God. We accept his word, as we mentioned before, make our experiments, seal the truth we tasted, and establish it as the law of our existence. And then, because of our faith, the dynamic increase begins. Christ comes to dwell in us, and his image is imprinted in our heart. And each time that we plunge our mind there, where God, our treasure, is, namely in our heart, we immediately feel the change of his right hand. In other words, we then experience the energy of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we sense this energy, we sing a hymn of gratitude to God. We sing a new song to him. In other words, hold firmly fast to the hem of the Lord inside your heart, so that the Holy Spirit is activated there and the heart can open to his grace, singing an ever new song to him. The Lord desires new songs, that is to say, he wants us to humble ourselves ever more deeply, so that he can repeatedly grant us an increasing grace. Then each time we can sing to him a new song with greater doxology and ever-growing thankfulness. We know from the vision of Isaiah that the seraphim and the cherubim encompass the throne of glory of God, and with twain they cover their faces, and with twain they cover their feet, and with twain they do fly, singing ceaselessly, "Holy, holy is the Lord of Sabaoth," that you know from the liturgy. Why do they do it ceaselessly? It's not because it's not allowed to them to have rest. It's because they don't want. Their thirst and their desire is to be penetrated by the glory of God, every particle of their being to penetrated continuously by the vision of God. But to sustain themselves in that blissful eternal vision, with twain they cover their faces and with twain their feet, and only with twain they fly. That is to say, they have more humility than boldness. Rather, their boldness is because of their great humility, because they remember that they are creatures, though they are angels. And to remember that we are creatures and we have the being on loan is true humility, as St. Maximus says. We know from our fathers that gratitude, or thanking God, is a source of endless inspiration in itself, because it continuously opens the mind and heart to recognize more and more the benefits which God bestows on us, on our brethren, and on the whole world. To continually give thanks to God, says St. Barsanuphius the Great, that thanksgiving, to give continuously thanks, that intercedes before God for our weakness, he says, St. Barsanuphius. Thus, there is no end to the rendering of thanks for this dynamic opening of the heavens, about which Moses speaks and which the righteous of all ages saw. The apostle says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Therefore, the spirit of this world is a spirit of pride and foreign to God, whereas the spirit of God opens the heart and mind of man to know those things which God has granted us. Man then renders things without end to the point where he thanks God for every breath of air granted to him. As one of the prayers of baptism expresses, thou hast spread the air for us to breathe. This air is given for our physical life, but there blows a different kind of fragrant air since the day of creation. It is spiritual, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, which was blown into the nostrils of Adam in paradise for the first time, and which God continuously breathes forth in the church, in them who love his name and his humble appearing, as the Apostle Paul says. Thou shalt see greater things than these is also a promise. My life has no end, and my kingdom is of all ages, is a promise of the Lord to the disciples that they will always be seeing greater things. These greater things to see, apart from the eternal increase of the soul in God, are also those which we find in the person of Christ. Israel means the mind which beholds God. Having said that Nathanael is an Israelite, that is, that his inner eye is open, the Lord now clarifies to Israelite Nathanael that he will see greater things. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, from now on, Nathanael's true vision will be one of the person of Christ, in whom heaven and earth will be united, as by a ladder, with angels ascending and descending on it, in the service of man. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the appearances of the Old Testament, the revelations of God to the righteous, and the openings of the heavens will be fulfilled. They were nothing other than preparation and a small portion of that which was to be revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The union of God with man in Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all. This miracle is transmitted to us by the Lord and pursued by all the saints. In Genesis 2, there is word of a divine ladder, which the Israelite Jacob saw, and which indeed also refers to Christ, the bridge between heaven and earth. When the spiritual senses are revivified, once we are clothed with Christ in holy baptism, we need to keep them active through the keeping of the commandments and participation in his holy mysteries. Our spiritual senses allow us to gain an insight into every step we take in our life and to recognize God's finger, that is, his energy and providence behind every phenomenon. Thus, with our senses revived, we continually find ourselves before this miracle, which renews us and maintains the spirit of gratitude in us, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, to know the exceeding greatness of his love with which he loved us while we were yet his enemies. Therefore, we must undertake our own experiment in order to become strong and be able to escape the pollutions of the world. Once we have made this experiment and have become established in the law of Christ, we will be stronger than the law of sin that acts in our members. In this manner, through the greater and life-giving fire of God, we may extinguish in ourselves the dark fire of this world and avoid its pollutions and infections, and dwell only in the sanctification of our God. The Lord grants us the promise of a great and dynamic life of ever seeing greater things, and it is the Apostle Paul's prayer that this may come about in the faithful. He says, he prays, that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that he might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is to say, the apostle's prayer is that we do all we can to keep the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Our elder, Sophroni, says that there are two moments in God, a dynamic and a static one. The dynamic one is a life of increase in God, as described above. However, there is also a static one, when we find perfect peace and rest in God, and repose in Him through grace, which is the state of all the saints in the life to come. In an unfathomable way, both aspects coincide in God, and man partakes of both through grace, the static and the dynamic. By the promise of a dynamic eternal increase of grace, then, God holds man in such great honor that some warnings should be added. If after having tasted the enlightenment of grace and the mystery of the age to come, and then draw back and allow our life to decline, the apostle says it will be impossible to renew it again. Therefore, the judgment is fearful when we lack the decisiveness to hold fast to that great life of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, which we initially sought after. However, this warning helps us to stand with fear and humility in that life of dynamic increase, so as never to lose our inspiration. We can never fear God enough. Only when we fear Him as His meat will we inherit His life. Thou hast given inheritance to those who love Thy name, we sing in the great Prokimenon. In this way, the fear of God and His warning keep our spirit burning, so that the life of God can become ours now and in the inheritance to come. The just shall live by faith, and we are just when the miracle of our union with Christ is maintained till the end. Furthermore, we are called just when our fidelity, which worketh by perfect love, dynamically deepens our knowledge and love for God day by day. For then the heart of God remains attached to the heart of man for all eternity, and the latter is henceforth enabled to sing an ever new song unto the Lord and her Redeemer. And just a few more words about how to be able to make this experiment with God and be able to sing a new song unto the Lord. Longing to see the Lord. My soul yearns after the Lord, and I seek Him in tears. How could I do other than seek Thee? For Thou first didst seek and find me, and gavest me to delight in Thy Holy Spirit, and my soul fell to loving Thee. Is from St. Siloan. Our entire struggle in this life is directed towards retrieving the deep heart, towards discovering our heart. In fact, all the ordinances of our Holy Church, they are given to us to enable us to find the deep heart, because there is the presence where God is manifested. More than anything else, we strive to kill the passions of pride in ourselves, which makes the heart disappear, so that we feel as if we no longer had a heart. Those who are proud cannot love, says St. Siloan. True love comes from humility. Those who are humble, they make space in their heart for God and for the others. As long as we are full of pride, we can never find it. We can never find our heart. We only live with our little minds, totally missing the purpose of our coming into this life, and end up as dry leaves drifting about in the wind. If, however, we succeed in finding our deep heart, then the mind will throw out its anchor, not only in the heart, but also in heaven, where our life is hid in Christ. God finds his dwelling place in the deep heart. However great the corruption may be which man has accumulated in his heart, there will come a time when, like Zacchaeus, he will desire to see the Lord, who he is. No matter how great the darkness of the abyss of sin into which he has sunk, sooner or later, the moment will come in his life when man will not be able to ignore the question of eternity any longer. He will then begin to see not just his past and his whole life as one great betrayal of God, as one offense, one injustice, but his spirit will feel the yearning for things eternal and begin to understand the vanity of all that does not bear the seal of eternity. This is a most crucial moment, and his future will depend on which direction his spirit will take. If he then turns to the living God and accepts his word, ardently desiring to see the face of the Lord, he will be enlightened and the work of God will begin in his soul. So we need humility and we need the desire of God to accomplish the experiment successfully. We learn from the story of Zacchaeus that in order to find grace, we must have a strong desire to see the face of the Lord. For the sake of this desire, we should not attach any importance to what opinion men have about us. Neither should we be afraid of becoming a laughingstock in its pursuit. For the Lord will grant us the honor of seeing his face, which is far more than we could ever think of, for we know then that we are saved. The Lord fixed his gaze upon Zacchaeus, who received him into his home and said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house." The same will happen to us. If the Lord looks upon us and we see his face, death will no longer have dominion over us. To see the face of the Lord is the one and the only important thing for us. To achieve our goal, we need to leave the camp of this world. This camp has its own laws and values, which we have to disregard, even if it means becoming a laughingstock, as long as we can give thanks to God and respond to him who gave us his commandments. For the sake of his burning desire, Zacchaeus discarded all his dignity as a tax collector, took on him the shame of looking ridiculous in the eyes of the people, but gained a different kind of honor, that of being preferred by the Lord and being visited by him. And do you know that hardly had he come into contact with the Lord when his heart was enlarged fourfold by the divine touch and filled with grace. His heart was enlarged to embrace all, especially those to whom he had been unjust, whom he paid back fourfold in the dimensions of the cross. In other words, having seen the face of the Lord, Zacchaeus was assimilated into the mystery of the cross and resurrection of Christ. He found grace, and both he and his household were saved. Thus, God's grace is well pleased to dwell in that soul which has not only faith, but also the desire to seek him with the whole heart. We must be ready to humble ourselves and to take upon ourselves some shame, as we do in confession. For our life is renewed by the little shame we bear whilst confessing our sins. The small part we offer are the two attributes of faith and desire, which are indispensable for God. Then God adds the greater part, which is His grace, saving us and enlarging our hearts fourfold.